Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all here tonight. And we want to also welcome those who are listening online from around the country as well as around the world. We're thankful for your faithfulness and your desire to come and study God's Word. It is truly a privilege that we have when we study God's Word together. So we are in Luke chapter 9, if you want to take your Bibles, or if you want to follow along on the screen. We will be looking at tonight Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 27. Just looking ahead before we get to that, so that you know our future meeting times, November 13th, which is next Sunday. There will be no class. This facility is not available. November 20th. So in 2 weeks, we will have class, and then the 27th, which is Thanksgiving weekend, we will not have class, and then December 4th, we will have class, and then we break for Christmas, but we'll announce what we're going to do, particularly January, February, and March, so we're looking at some options and some things. So anyway, you can jot those down and then remember those on a weekly basis. I'll still send out an email each week so you'll know whether we're having class or not having class. So we take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 12. It says, and verse 13 says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people.'" So I put the title on this message, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and 20,000 plus people. You say, where do you get that? Well, we'll look at that in just a second here, because this is typically known as the feeding of the 5,000. That's how you would recognize this in going through this. So let's take a look at these first two verses here. First of all, it says, "Now the day was ending," so this was probably late afternoon that this is going to take place. And so the 12 came, and they said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." So Jesus is about a year and a half into his 3-year ministry. He starts his ministry, he ends his ministry, and over that period of time before he's crucified, before he dies, it's about 3 years. At this point, we're at about 18 months. We're into it about a year and a half, just to give you some kind of orientation. The 12 here are not being rude, and they're not being mean by saying, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages." They care about the crowd, and that's why they're saying this. And they want them to get food and a place to sleep. I mean, as it says here, we're in a desolate place. We've got thousands of people here, and they need to eat, and they need to sleep. And it's getting afternoon, and so the kind thing would be they're asking Jesus, "Tell the crowds to disperse, come back tomorrow morning." So they're not being rude or mean. Some people interpret it that way. I don't. Where we're located in this, we put this map up last time. Again, Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is here. And where they traveled to was across over here, went up to Bethsaida. That's where they are currently, and it's still, even though it is located not right on the Sea of Galilee, it still was considered a fishing town, but a very, very small town. And it's only been recently that they have found some remains under a tell, A tell is that which is has layers and layers and layers and layers. And you have sometimes one city that is one layer, and then somebody builds upon that city, conquers it, builds upon it, and that provides another layer. So once they dug down off of the top layer or two, they found remains of Bethsaida. So we have a pretty good idea where it is located. They don't have anything to eat. They have nothing to offer. Jesus could hear what the disciples said, you know, they need to get something to eat. Jesus could have created a 5-course meal and had it appear right in their laps, right? I mean, he could just, so to speak, spoke and said, here are the meals, and they would have appeared in these thousands of people's laps or in their hands or whatever. But he did not do that. He wanted to use people. And that's a strong message to us, because he wants to use us as well. A lot of times in our prayers or as we look at a situation, we think, you know, God, you could just create something here. You could just do a miracle here, type of a thing. And he might do a miracle, but at the same time, he might want to use you. He might want to use me in the situation. So that's why he created everything, and the plan he did is because he wants to involve us in the things that go on in this world that we come upon. And we get the privilege of seeing him work in and through us in a particular situation. You'll notice here he gives them a command. He says to them, you give them something to eat. Well, he knew they didn't have anything. I mean, you're talking about thousands here, and they don't have some kind of a big truck that they backed up here that's just loaded with food that they can pass out to 5,000 men, as it says here. But he gives them this command, knowing full well they're not going to be able to meet the command. But what does that do when he commands them to give them something to eat? Now they should be reliant upon him. But what they say is, you know, essentially, Jesus, we don't have anything in terms of being able to provide for this many people. Notice verse 13, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. Right. They got enough money, to go into Cub Foods and to buy enough food to give to these people. No, they didn't have the money. They have no food on themselves other than 5 loaves and 2 fish. That didn't even belong to the disciples. That belonged to a little boy that had come and was part of the group here. So they had no resources by themselves, no food, no money. But what they did have is God's word, and they had Jesus. And that's important. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to attempt to get them to understand. Now, they could have recalled 2 Old Testament accounts. You have any idea what accounts they could have recalled out of the Old Testament that would have helped them in this situation? The what?
Manna.
Okay, manna is one thing.
Elijah and
yep, okay. So the two that I put down here is exactly the one Al just said. Elijah and the widow, 1 Kings 17:7. All right, she had a little oil and a little flour, and God multiplied it with plenty left over. So he took some food and he multiplied it, and she had plenty left over. A second one that I put down here is Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha and the 100 men. Few loaves they had available, and they had some grain, it tells us, some heads of grain. And God multiplied it, and again, they had plenty that was left over. I want to go over to John here and just take a look at John 6:1-10. This is John's account of what we're talking about here in the feeding of what we typically say the 5,000. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So we know why the crowd came. John records for us, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's why they were there. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat?" This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have them sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. This is the first recording of drugs in the Bible. Little humor there, very little. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Okay? So there's some details. It's good when you study the Gospels and you study different accounts as you read along. It's nice to go over to other Gospels because they will fill in some details. And each author has a particular emphasis that he wants to give to us, and that's the way they wrote, and they wrote the things that they did. When God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. When he's going to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. This situation just isn't difficult. This situation is impossible when you take a look at the large number that are here. Verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. So let's talk about this 5,000 men as it's recorded here. You'll notice men is used here. It's the Greek word aner. It's a word which means male or husband. The word is not used here. It's not anthropos that's used here. Anthropos is we get our word anthropology from it. But it's not mankind in general, which would include both men and women. So you'd have a total of 5,000 here. Here you have 5,000 men or 5,000 males or husbands. And so if that is true, then if you factor in the wives and if you factor in the children, you're going to come up with somewhere around probably 20 to 25,000. A very, very large group. Now we see this, if you go over to Matthew 14, verse 21, it says, there were about 5,000 men on air, again the word used, who ate besides women and children. So Matthew tells us they're not included. We've got the men, they number 5,000. Besides them, you've got the wives, and you've got the children. So you are looking at probably somewheres in the 20, depending upon how many children they had, the 20 to 25,000 group. That's a pretty significant group of people. The same thing happens over in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, and Luke records there, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men on air came to be about 5,000. So as the church is growing out of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, and you got 3,000 that became Christians, by the time you get into chapter 4, you will notice that they now are up to 5,000 men, but now you've got to also count the women, and you have to count the children, and you probably got a church of 20,000 25,000 people in that church or in those churches, those house churches that were gathering together in Jerusalem. One thing I want to just say, because people will say, now, is the 5,000 here the same thing as the 4,000? Some people come along, some commentaries will say that's exactly the same event. They're not two different events. I differ with that because of Matthew 16, verses 9 and 10, which says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or, notice, the 7,000 of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up?" Notice, Jesus is making a differentiation here between at one time there were 5,000, they were fed, and then you've got another incident different from the 5,000, which is the 4,000, and it's got a different number of loaves, 7 loaves. The other one, you've got 5 loaves. So these are two different events. I think this makes it pretty clear. You will notice here there were about 5,000. He had them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. So Jesus does this very orderly here. He has them sit down. There's going to be no pushing or shoving or grabbing for food. Okay? Look, you get that many people, you get 20,000 people, and you get all this food, and you got them just, you know how they were pushing against Jesus. We've been looking at that in other accounts. I mean, Jesus can't even make his way to certain places because the crowds are so thick, and you know they start to crowd and to push and to shove and whatever. It could have been a disaster. Jesus realizes that. What does he do? He has them divide up into groups of about 50 each. So if you're 50 men in each group, plus the wives and whatever, you got 100 groups. 100 groups of 50 men, plus women and children in each group as well. So you got 100 groups. That's still a lot of groups you're going to have to feed, right? And so in verse 16 and 17, it says, "Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were all satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." All right? So Jesus takes what he has, what has been given to him, the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. And notice it says, "And looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them." Okay, so Jesus gives thanks to the Father, who is the source of all food. I think sometimes Christians minimize the importance of thanking God before a meal. It's been one of our joys when we have the grandkids over to teach them before we eat, and their parents are doing this, but we always get them together, and they're there with grandpa and grandma, and maybe our children aren't there, but or our kids aren't there, but anyway, they're there, and we say, "Okay, it's time to eat, kids. Let's all fold our hands, and let's all pray, and let's thank God for the food." It's important for people to thank God before a meal for their food, so they all do that. They don't all close their eyes. They sit and they stare at me because they wonder what I'm going to say, right? What's he going to do next now? He's got us folding our hands. What's going to be the next thing? But that's a fun thing, and it's a fun thing to teach kids that all the food that we eat comes from God, and we never want to take that for granted. When you go to Romans chapter 1, God brings wrath upon people who what? Who don't give thanks, it tells us. So giving thanks is very, very important. Jesus does it here. So God used the disciples here. He looks up into heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them, notice, to the disciples to set before the people. The word here that's used, kept giving them, that the verb that's used here, is in Greek, it's an imperfect active indicative. And the way you translate that is continuous action going on in past time. So it gives us a little bit of an idea as Jesus takes these loaves, and he takes these fishes, and here are the disciples. You got the 100 groups out there around on the grassy areas, and he just starts giving the baskets, and it says he just keeps giving it, and it just keeps flowing from him, and they just keep, you know, giving the baskets out, coming back. He just keeps filling them up and filling them up and filling them up, as it says here. It just kept coming and coming from his hands. And something to note here, this is instant creation. No need for making the bread or raising the fish, right? I mean, it was instantaneous. Jesus created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, we call it. It's the same thing that happened in Genesis chapter 1. The fish and the bread, if you were to examine them, they would show age. They would show maturity, not a problem. And yet, when we come to creation today, and even within Christian circles, more and more, people are saying, well, you know, you got to account for, you know, the age of the earth, and we see all this age and all this stuff. It's got to be 4.5 billion years old, or 15 billion years old, give or take 30 billion. You know, I mean, it gets to be just ridiculous what people try to put together, because they don't believe in a God that can simply speak and everything is in existence. If you would have examined Adam and Eve after they were created, you would have said, yeah, this guy's been around for 23 years or 27 years. I mean, I can see age. I can see maturity on the whole thing. Well, that doesn't mean anything, because God can create something that's mature and shows age to it, just as he did here. It's just like the first miracle Jesus did, which was water into wine. The wine, you would taste it, you would say, oh man, this has been aging for a long period of time. Yet he created it instantaneously. And this is an example of it. Okay, bread and fish would have been perfect, incredibly delicious. This came from the hand of God. This came from Jesus. I mean, he knows the divine recipe for making good food, right? So I just sat and I thought to myself, you know, there's got to be a couple of women out in the groups, right? And after tasting this, one looks to the other and says, Ethel, I have to get this recipe, right? Now, Ethel isn't a Jewish term or a Jewish name. It's more of a Scandinavian Swedish name. But I had a relative by the name of Ethel, and she was a tremendous cook. And I could just imagine that there were these women that said, boy, this is really good. I wonder if I can get the recipe. That was just a common thing, right? Okay, so we move on from there, and he took the loaves and the fish, and they were totally, it says, filled up. I mean, he just kept creating and kept creating, and everybody was eating, and you've got 20,000 out there, and they're just bringing them food, and it's fish, and it's bread, and so they get to the point where they're probably saying, you know what, I just can't have another bite. I mean, this is just too much. And that's the way God works, isn't it? A couple of passages here. John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. God just is not stingy. God is very generous in the way he provides for us, even for unbelievers. And we call that here, in this instance, the unbelievers that are being fed out there in the groups of 100, groups of 50, 100 groups, we call that common grace. Common grace. It means that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust, right? This world benefits, it's benefiting right now. There's oxygen for them to breathe. That is common grace. And what God does, and he provides abundantly. Just think of all the food that God provides, even for those who are evil and sinful and wicked. And you drive up and down the street, and there's just one restaurant after another, and all this that's available even to those who might spurn God and turn their backs on him. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Again, another verse that talks about God's generosity. How he doesn't just give maybe close to enough. No, no, no. He provides for us in an abundant way. If you think of Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about his grace and his love, which he lavishly, it uses that word, bestows upon us or gives to us. So there was enough left over for a basket for each of the 12. Isn't that neat? 12 baskets left over. So here are the disciples, the 12, they get all done serving, whatever, and they don't have to worry because they got a whole basket now that they can sit down and they can have a meal after what they just did. Pretty neat. So the mathematics of this is 5 loaves plus 2 fish, not enough, equals not enough. But 5 loaves plus 2 fish plus Jesus equals more than enough. And that's the equation we always have to remember. Whenever we're operating in this world and we come upon situations where, boy, it just looks impossible or whatever, just remember, you put Jesus into the equation, it's a totally different situation. This is the only miracle that we've just talked about here, other than the resurrection, that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. There is no other miracle that is contained in all 4 Gospels other than the resurrection and the feeding of the 20,000. God takes something insignificant and he makes it significant. Think about this. Dust is insignificant, but in the hands of the Creator, it became man. The jawbone of a donkey is insignificant, but in God's hands, Samson killed 1,000 enemies. 5 smooth stones are insignificant, but in God's hands, David killed Goliath. That's what God is in the business of doing. He's taking things which are insignificant, and he's using it to make that which is significant. Verse 18, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So, after the incredible miracle that just happened, it is time for a test and some application. It's a great time for a test. Disciples have just witnessed a tremendous miracle. You got to say, quantitatively, it is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did in terms of providing somebody. He went and he healed people. He healed thousands of people when he was here. But in one fell swoop, Jesus does a miracle here, and it's great. So at that time, it's a good time for Jesus to say, okay, guys, I'm going to give you a little test here. And let's see how you do. So he says, who do the people say that I am? So it is not uncommon, as we read the first part of verse 18, for Jesus to spend time alone in prayer with the Father. Luke records 7 different times that he does this. So their answer is the same as Herod's questions. Remember, last week we talked about Herod, who's wondering, who is this Jesus? And is he John the Baptist that's come back from the dead? Is it Elijah that the Old Testament talks about? Or maybe it's Jeremiah that the Old Testament talks about. Who is this man? And they're saying the same thing here. The disciples are saying, well, what's floating around out there is he's either John the Baptist, he's Elijah, or he's one of the prophets. So those answers must have been what was out there among the people as they were talking about who Jesus is. And you know, Luke has been making very, very clear to us a very clear case of who Jesus is. I mean, look at what he's presented so far. We've talked about this before, but it's always good to review this because Luke is presenting a case. He's presenting a case that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Luke tells us who Jesus is. The announcement that he was to be born, his conception, his virgin birth, the testimony of angels, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Anna, Simeon, all testify to the fact that this is indeed the Messiah. His genealogy we looked at, his baptism, the affirmation of the Father, the affirmation of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Satan, where he said, if you are the Son of God, first class conditional if, meaning since you are the Son of God. His triumph over Satan and temptation proved that he was the Messiah. His teachings, his miracles, his power over demons, disease, and death. I mean, Luke has just piled up a tremendous amount of evidence for who he is. So anybody who honestly wants to know who Jesus Christ is can go to the Gospels, can go to the Gospel of Luke and can read through it, and they'll see evidence after evidence after evidence of who he is. Verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Christ means Messiah. So Peter steps forward with a real bold proclamation. If you go over to Matthew 16, a common place that we often use and read and talk about, Matthew 16, 13 to 16, it says, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And right away, Simon Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the question of the ages, isn't it? Who is Jesus? I mean, every once in a while, they'll run some kind of a documentary or whatever, and they'll title it, just to get a lot of people watching, who is Jesus? And then they go on this big search and they go back into history and so on, and they're looking at all the wrong places that they should be looking. It really is not hard. It depends on where you look for the answer. To them, it's so difficult. To them, when you go to other places other than God's word, you come up empty-handed. You say, well, I don't, you know, maybe and maybe not. Now there's evidence that contradicts itself and so on and so forth. That's why you got to go to the source exactly where it tells that. Peter says, you are the Messiah of God. No doubt about it. So Peter gives the correct answer. He says exactly who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. Verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So verse 22 is describing his arrest, his crucifixion, his dying on the cross, his being raised up on the third day. But he's saying in verse 21, I just want to warn you, and he instructed them not to tell anyone. Okay, so why would he do that? And I think we've talked about this before. It's because he did not want to hasten his death before its time. In other words, he wants to fulfill his ministry. At this point, he's up in Galilee. He's soon going to be leaving this at the end of chapter 9, and he's going to make his way down to Jerusalem, and he has a lot of stuff he wants to do in Jerusalem and demonstrate down there before it's time for him to be arrested. So he's just saying, just keep this quiet. Something to think about. People and their actions play a determining and influencing role in the plans of God. God uses us and our actions to bring about his will. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Guys, just hold off. Don't go out there. Don't make a big deal of this. Don't announce it, whatever. We don't want to hasten it. So God is using the disciples and their restraint in this particular instance to accomplish his plan and purpose. And the same is true of us. God uses us and fits us into his plan and purpose with our desires, the things that we say, the actions that we take, and so on. God, being the God of the universe, is able to take those things and work those things into his plan. Then verses 23 through 26, he says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" So I think now he moves in, he's moved past "who am I?" And Peter got that right, spokesman for the disciples. They understood that. He moves beyond that now, and he's moving into discipleship. But I think it's interesting that when you take a look at these four verses here, one thing when I'm studying and I am going to interpret a passage, I see a couple of different things. I see the word "and" here. So this is continuing on with what he is saying up here. And then I also notice that after he gets done with 23, the next three verses all start with what word? "For," all the way down. And this is what we would say is look at the structure of these four sentences. So you've got "for" all the way down here, and this is what's called an explanatory "for." These four words, or these three words, which are "for," all are put here to explain what this is talking about. This is going to further, all three of these verses are going to continue to explain what's being talked about up here. These will answer what it means in verse 23 to deny himself and to take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, so one thing needs to be very clear, and that is that these verses are not the gospel. In this, in the previous verses, Jesus asks who he is. That's the gospel. He is the Savior. He is one who forgives sin and gives eternal life. Salvation and justification comes as a result of believing in him. If you say these four verses are requirements for the gospel, then you turn salvation by grace into salvation by works. And that's what is known as lordship salvation. There are people that come along and will say that these verses right here, 23, 24, 25, 26, these are all conditions for becoming a Christian. That if you're going to become a Christian, you have to deny yourself, deny himself, and take up the cross and to follow Christ. Those, to me, are not qualifications for becoming a Christian. The qualification for becoming a Christian is a person humbles themselves, declares spiritual bankruptcy, repents of their sin, and believes in Christ as Savior, that he is the Savior. Once you get past that, once you receive him and you receive his salvation, now you move into these verses right here. Now you move into denying yourself. This is discipleship here. This does not come automatically. I do not present this to an unbeliever and say, "Now you got to be willing to deny yourself, you got to take up your cross daily, and you have to follow Christ." The issue at hand when somebody's going to become a believer in Jesus Christ is justification and the righteousness of Christ. And that's how you become a believer, is you trust in Christ, his finished work on the cross. You receive his righteousness, not your own righteousness, his righteousness, the perfect life that he lived, and that's what you trust for salvation. You don't try and conjure up some kind of works and some kind of things, put some kind of conditions upon salvation that the person is not going to understand. Once he gets past that, like we said, then you can move into discipleship. So now Jesus turns to discipleship with the 12. This is how we are to live after we are saved. So let's take a look at these verses. And he said, and he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The if that's used here, if anyone, that if is a first class conditional if. And that would mean you would translate that if, and it is true. There are going to be some who wish to come after Christ and deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. And you have to ask yourself, am I in that category? Am I willing, if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, am I willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and to follow him? Deny himself. Deny means to set aside his personal goals, his priorities, his ambitions, his desires, and his will. It is to abandon self. First thing disciple has to do is to set aside himself. He now understands that he has a new master. He's living for a new master. He used to live for sin, for Satan, whatever. Now, when he became a believer, now he is saved. He has a new master. He's living for that master. He puts himself aside. There are new priorities, there are new goals, there are new ambitions, desires, and so on. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That simply means that when you become a believer, as you begin to study, as things start to click for you, and you begin to understand things out of the Word, you start to grow. You abandon yourself. You say more and more, you put self aside and you put Christ on the throne of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, Christ died for all, so that they who live, notice, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Couldn't be any more clear. You become a believer, you no longer live for yourself. Your priorities, everything is different for you. What you do with your life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Ligon Duncan said this, quote, you know, I think it's one of the interesting contrasts in our day and age that we read about popular figures. How often in biographies and in news articles about popular figures, whether they're political leaders or whether they're celebrities, do you hear anyone in those articles or in those news clips or videos about those popular figures, do you hear anyone draw attention to their character of self-denial? When's the last time you read a newspaper article about a current political figure or a celebrity which trumpeted the self-denial of that individual? It's just unheard of in our day and age, end quote. Boy, isn't that true? We're right in the middle of election midterms, and you look at the ads that are running on TV, and I mean everything, it's not about self-denial. It's about trying to pump yourself up that you are the most excellent candidate. But you see, in the kingdom of God, things are different. We operate differently than we do with the things down here in this world and the political system, the government, and so on that we live under. But our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. We are more concerned about self-fulfillment than self-denial. We are more concerned about our happiness than holiness. So, Jesus says, take up your cross. In that society, that had a very particular meaning. A criminal under Roman law was forced to carry his own cross to his crucifixion or to his death. He bore the shame, the ridicule, the contempt, the humiliation, the reproach of the world through which he carried his cross. So it is a decision if you are going to carry your cross. It is a decision for all of us, and one needs to count the cost when you are going to be a disciple and what that will entail. He then carries the burden of that cross to his death. And you will notice here that it says that he is to do this daily. So you must voluntarily do it each day. It must be fresh each day to you. You must be willing to suffer when it comes. You say, well, I'm not, you know, I mean, I don't suffer a whole lot on a daily basis, persecution and so on. Right, you don't. It might come, you might have experienced some of it in the past. It might get a whole lot more real to us living in our country as things continue to be on the slide. You know, there are two things a disciple does each morning. Number one, he takes up his cross. It says to do it daily, so he takes up his cross. The second thing he is to do is found in Ephesians chapter 6. You are to do what? Put on the full armor of God. Every day. It's a new day. It has its new challenges. You have new temptations that are going to face you. And the two things you are to do is to take up your cross and to put on the full armor of God. All right. Romans 8:36 says, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. 1 Corinthians 15:30 says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, I die daily. I face death every single day, Paul says. He goes on and talks about he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. They threw him into the Colosseum and opened the doors, and beasts came after him. That's just, that may be part of our lives down the road. We don't know. We don't know how severe persecution can get. There are parts of the world, people are in the same place Paul was. They face death every single day. And that's not something strange. That's something that the Bible tells us that we all need to understand, that that could become a very common thing for us in the society in which we live. And then he ends off by saying, and follow me. So we are to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that did it. He's the one that faced death. It was coming for him. He knew it. He suffered all of the humiliation, the contempt, the ridicule, the shame, the reproach that was put upon him. And so when we think about ourselves and what we experience here, just always think about the Lord Jesus and what he experienced. Verse 24, now we're going to explain what it means to deny yourself. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So verse 23 will be demonstrated in the life of the believer in three ways. Number one, you are to live a paradoxical life. You are to live a paradoxical life. So what is this saying? It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That verse is saying, you lose by saving and you save by losing. That's a paradox. So what it means is you give up what the world provides to gain what Christ provides. So the world provides certain things for you, but you give those things up in order to take what Christ provides, which is of ultimate value compared to the world. Number two, if you gain what the world provides, you lose what Christ provides. You can't have it both ways. That's what this verse is saying. So if you go after what the world has, then you lose what Christ can provide. Number three, what you lose now, you gain in eternity. What you lose now, you gain in eternity. Number four, what you gain now, you lose in eternity. So if you're gaining what this world has to offer, and you're totally involved in that and enthralled with it, then you lose in terms of eternity. You have so much time, you have so much resources, you have so many things that you can do. If you're totally doing what the world wants you to do, then you're not making your life count for Christ, and you're not gaining and building up reward in eternity. The believer will demonstrate his self-denial when he understands what has value and what does not. Jim Elliot, the missionary down in Ecuador who gave his life being a missionary, you've all heard this, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," end quote. Verse 25, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or loses his soul?" So, second thing here, what it means in terms of self-denial, you will live a prudent life. You will live a prudent life. Not only a paradoxical life, but you will live a prudent life. How wise is it to acquire all that is in the world in your lifetime, but lose your life for eternity in hell? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his own soul? 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now notice verse 17. "The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." You invest in the world, that's not a very wise investment. Why? Because John says the world is passing away. If you go over to 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You understand that this whole world and everything in this world is going to be turned to ashes someday. I've done this on several occasions, and I don't know when the last time I did it in class. I bring in a jar of ashes, and it has different layers in it. And I say, "We're going to auction this off today. That bottom layer, that represents your house. Second layer, that represents your car," and so on and so forth. But after what's being talked about here in 2 Peter, it's going to all end up like this. So let's auction it off. "Who will be a $40 money bidder now? Who will give $40? Who will give?" And you know what? I go through that whole thing, and nobody bids on it. Nobody bids on it because they realize ashes are worthless. What was once there, not there anymore. And it'd be pretty ridiculous to pay any money for ashes. So, the bottom line out of this whole thing is invest in eternity. Invest in eternity. What good does it do if you gain the whole world? Think about it. You own the whole world, but you lose your soul, because the world's all going to burn up. Not a good investment. The believer will demonstrate his self-denial when he resists the allurements of this world because he understands eternal values. So you demonstrate self-denial when you resist the allurements of this world, and you do that because you understand eternal values. All right, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So number three, if you are a disciple and you practice self-denial, you will live a passionate life, a passionate life for the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone is passionate, everyone knows it. When you are passionate about your Christian life, your relationship with God, people just can't help but see it. That's a disciple. Disciple makes it known. Why would anyone be ashamed of Christ? Because they lack conviction. They lack conviction. They don't understand the value that they have of Christ, and they're ashamed of him. When you understand it, you will have the conviction of it, and you will live a passionate life. And number three, at the second coming, we do not want Christ ashamed of who we are and what we have done. We don't want him ashamed of us and what we've done. We want to accomplish his will. Now, the believer will demonstrate his self-denial and cross-bearing by the passionate, unashamed life he lives for Christ. The believer will demonstrate his self-denial and cross-bearing by the passionate, unashamed life he lives for Christ. And then lastly, verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We'll be talking more about this next time because we're going to be talking about the transfiguration in 2 weeks. And this is kind of an introduction into it. But what is this verse saying? Can you help me out? But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Al?
Well, John did not taste death when he was the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, and Revelation and all the things that took place.
Okay. So, you're talking about John, and here it says there's going to be some of those standing here. He's got the 12. All right. But there's still a problem with what you're saying, because what's the end of it here? They're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Glenn?
Would the transfiguration itself, that experience, be the visible kingdom of God to a few?
And who were there at? Who was there at the transfiguration? Do you recall?
Peter,
James, and John. But do you see the problem with this verse when it says they're not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God? When do we say that the kingdom of God is going to be here on this earth? Millennium? Did I hear? I know there's some murmuring out there and mumbling. Yeah, the physical kingdom of God is going to come to earth during the 1,000-year millennium. So if that's true, doesn't that provide a big problem here? We're saying that some people are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God. Does that mean that the kingdom of God then came in the first century? Well, this is what has developed out of that, and there are those who would say that this proves that the kingdom of God, that Christ returned, the kingdom of God comes and is set up right after the second coming, okay? So if that's the case, there are certain people that say this, Presbyterians, some Reformed people, and so on. They say, back in 70 AD, before 70 AD, was the second coming. And those guys were still alive, those three guys, and so they experienced, they see the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom of God coming. Now, can you imagine the problems that that provides? Glenn?
Well, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You could look at that and say, well, that's not the kingdom of God coming to earth, which would be millennial kingdom.
So when do they see the kingdom of God then? I think just what you just said 2 minutes ago.
Right.
So right.
You're using the word, and I agree, the preview of the kingdom of God, but they're still seeing the kingdom
yeah.
of God. It's just not here on earth.
Right. So this is what I put down here. This is a reference to what is going to happen next. The transfiguration, which is a preview of the kingdom of God, in which the three disciples saw Jesus in glorified state that will be his in the kingdom, talking to Moses and Elijah. Okay, so when we're going to take a look at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are going to be there, right? Three disciples are going to be there, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is transfigured in his body, his glorified, majestic body before them in the transfiguration, which is a preview of the kingdom of God. So some, and we just said, is Peter, James, and John. This is not a reference to the second coming, which some believe took place in 70 AD. And if you say that 70 AD, the second coming took place, that means we're living in the millennium right now. And we've been doing it since 70 AD. Go ahead.
So is that called preterism?
Yeah, so you got several people that you got the amillennialists, you got the postmillennialists, you got the preterists. These are all people that believed in some way, shape, or form that by 70 AD, the Lord Jesus had returned and in some way his kingdom was set up, that Satan was bound and whatever. And so how in the world can you say that today? Just on that basis, is really? Satan is bound?
So all those events during the tribulation, they say it's just symbolic?
Yeah, that all took place in 70 A.D., that the tribulation took place in 70 A.D.
The hailstones that weighed 100 pounds and things like that?
Yeah, and they see all of that, they just say it's all symbols and it's not literal. And that's the problem. Here's another passage that they use, and it's out of Matthew 24, 32 to 34. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you, too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And you see how they're using that as well. They're saying, okay, you've got Jesus is saying, okay, you got a generation here, and that all of these things that are happening in Matthew 24, the wars, the rumors of the wars, Christ's return and all that stuff, all that's going to happen before this generation passes away. And so when they take those two passages that we just looked at here, this passage that we're looking at here, verse 27, and Matthew 24, 32 through 34, they say all of this took place back then in 70 AD. Look, I would rather explain this verse and these three verses here and deal with that than say that the second coming and everything took place back in 70 AD. Because then you've got a can of worms you got to deal with in trying to figure all of that out. Tricia?
Well, with the transfiguration and then with 27, isn't it that God, he's announcing all that Jesus is? Because I don't think they even realize then, Peter, James, and John, this is the Messiah. This is the one that you've been waiting for. And then understanding all that is to come with who Jesus Christ is. This is your glory that you've been waiting for, your Savior. He's announcing all that he's going to be to them. And I don't think they fully understood until that. And he's the fulfillment of the law. And so I think that's why you see Moses and Elijah. This is who you've been waiting for all these years that have been prophesied.
Right.
This is him.
This is him. And he is transfigured before them. And so this becomes a preview of the kingdom of God that they're seeing here. And this is what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes. And he, Jesus Christ, is going to be ruling on the throne of David in the millennial period. Yeah, go ahead.
And then I love when he says, this is my son, listen to him.
Yeah.
So it's like, don't you understand all that he is?
No.
And this is who you need to listen to.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so again, here's our timeline here, and here's the millennium down here. The thousand-year reign comes after the tribulation. We're living here in the church age. And so what they're saying is, if you go all the way back here to 70 AD, this is when all of this right here took place, and this millennium started back here. But if you read about the millennium, I mean, are we living in the millennium? Is the lion laying down with the lamb? I mean, just think about it. And you have to spiritualize all of that. See, like I say, I would rather spend my time interpreting these two passages and coming up with the correct interpretation of it, which does not leave me any room to say that all this stuff took place back here in 70 AD. All right, I'm going to give you three applications here, and then we'll close in prayer. Number one, whatever God commands, he also provides the means for its accomplishment. I think that's important. That comes out of this, the first seven, or the verses 12 through 17, when we talk about the feeding of the 20,000. God commands the disciples, you feed them. But then he turns right around and he provides for them so that they can feed them. And that's true of our lives as well. All the commands in Scripture, God not only commands it, but he provides the way and the strength and whatever for you to obey the commands. When he calls you to do something, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, faithful is he who calls you, who will also bring it to pass. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:18 or whatever. So, God commands, but God realizes we can't do it, so he provides the means for its accomplishment. All right, number two. The question of who Jesus is made difficult because the answer is sought not in the Bible, but in every other wrong place. It's not hard to figure out who Jesus is. Go to the Bible. Go to the Gospels. You got four guys that sat down and piled up all the evidence for who Jesus is. That's who he is. You can go to all kinds of secular sources and scratch your head and try and figure it out. You'll never come up with the right answer. The Bible tells us. But you see, they don't want to accept the Bible. People who do the investigations, secular people, humanistic people, they don't want to accept the Bible because it means eventually they're going to have to bow their knee to God, and they do not want to do that. Number three, discipleship is the abandoning of self, the willingness to bear a daily cross, and the desire to live a paradoxical, prudent, and passionate life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship is the abandoning of self, the willingness to bear a daily cross, and the desire to live a paradoxical, prudent, and passionate life for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this evening that we've had together and for this passage of Scripture that we have studied this evening. And it's wonderful, again, to just see your son who demonstrated the fact that he was the Messiah. And then to see Peter step forward as a representative of the disciples and to declare that indeed the Messiah is God. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah of God. So we are grateful for his testimony. And we realize that it's faith and trust in him as Savior that gains us entrance into the kingdom of God. And then we're thankful that we've been able to look tonight at discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, the call to discipleship, the call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to be willing to suffer for your sake, to be able to bear up under reproach, humiliation, persecution. Lord, we're thankful that you not only command us, but you give us the ability to do it, the strength to do it as we grow in you. And so we're thankful that we can live a passionate life for you, a life that others can see around us. So we're grateful for all the things that this passage has taught us tonight now. We pray that you would go with us and we would be a testimony to a dying, dark world that Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's alive and well within us, and that that can be available and can happen to those whom we speak with. So we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.